Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'll turn to the portion that I wisely did not seek to address last week, confining myself to chapter 8 last week. We'll turn now to chapter 9. I'd like to read from verses 1 to 17 of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. This is the word of God. Amen. There are some things you can only fully understand and appreciate when you have something to contrast them with, to compare them with. When we were in Trujillo, Peru, we were told that, yes, this part of Peru receives less than a half an inch of rain a year. Of course, that sounded like not very much to us. But we were still looking for some kind of comparison. How does that compare, say, to Charlotte? And so, of course, coming home, I Googled that, and we receive 44 and a half inches on average of rain every year. Why, that makes it seems rather small indeed, doesn't it? When you have some point of comparison. The book of Hebrews is doing this for us as we compare the rain of God's grace, not in this part of the world compared to another part of the world, but this age of the world with another age of the world. We're comparing the grace of God given to the covenant people of God in our day with the day past, the new covenants being compared to the old covenant era. Hebrews has done this in many ways in the course of our study And we'll see some more of those points of comparison this evening. There are three, and they are these. Our age compares so favorably, dear ones, in terms of access to God, firstly, cleansing of conscience, secondly, and title to our inheritance, thirdly. Each of those bearing some explanation. We'll take them up in turn in that order. The first point of comparison in chapter 9 is that of access to God. Now, brothers and sisters, our fathers in the faith had access to God, as we do. But let's think about the form that that access took. Chapter 9 invites us to do that. We've already spoken of how that access was accompanied by sacrifice. Let's think of a moment how that access was actually limited by the facility, by the actual facility that God appointed to be made for sacrifices to be offered. People came to God in the Old Covenant there at the tabernacle. That was the place where God's people had access to Him. And that access, as we've already seen, was only through priests. Only priests could enter the tabernacle. And your experience of the presence of God in the Old Testament was through your representative. It was through your priest. We've considered that already. But I want you to think about this tonight in light of what we're going to see in the first few verses of chapter 9. Think about this. Even your priest, if you lived in that era, even your priest who offered daily offerings on your behalf was himself limited from entering into the presence of God. He himself had limited access to God. If you were a follower of Yahweh in that era, you were only allowed in God's front yard, if you will. You want to think of the courtyard of the tabernacle in those terms. You were allowed that far and no further. You're allowed into the front yard. Your priest, who offered sacrifices for you on a daily basis, he was only allowed on the front porch, if you will, and no further. To understand what I mean by these designations, you need to remember how the tabernacle was divided into two parts. There was the holy place. I'm calling that the front porch. That's where the priests went in and out every day. And then there was the most holy place. And folks, you need to remember, almost no one was allowed in the most holy place because that's where God was. Now look at chapter 9, verse 1, and I'll not read it again to you, but you see what he does in those first few verses, verses 1 all the way through verse 5. He reminds you of how the tabernacle was made. He reminds you of the furniture and he reminds you of other things. But the primary thing he wants you to remember is that there's one section and then a second section. He says, for verse 2, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. And then he goes on to specify what the second section was like. This was, we know it to be, the Holy of Holies. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but we need to think tonight about what it was like for 40 plus years for Israel to travel all through the wilderness, taking with them this portable house of God in their midst, and yet such a house that practically no one of their number was ever allowed to enter. Have you ever thought about what that would have been like? All right, we need this house of God. We need this to be right in the center of our community. That's where it was placed with all the tribes arranged around it. We need to have this house of God, but none of us can go in there. It's a house that we can't have access to. You might say, well, what was the whole point? Well, God had a point. He was, for example, first of all, he was intent on showing in a very tangible way that he was their God. He was Israel's God, the descendants of Jacob. He wasn't putting his house in just any tribe or any nation. He was identifying himself with their nation. That was very powerfully illustrated for them by that tabernacle. And there was something of God's desire to have a people who had access to Him represented by that, because there was once a year one man, the high priest, who could in fact go on behalf of all the people right into the presence of God. And by that annual venture, by one man representing the whole nation, God was signifying to His people, I want to be approached by you. I want you to have access to me. But as long as that first section, remember the first section, that's the front porch, that's where all the priests are busy every day of Israel's history, offering sacrifices. As long as that first section of God's house was there, the one that stood between the people and God, then there was very limited access to God. Now, that's actually how our writer, Hebrews, thinks of that first section. He doesn't think of that as the way into the presence of God, but here he actually puts it in terms of a barrier to the presence of God. Look at verse 8 again. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. As long as the first section is standing, you're still remembering which is the first section? It's the place where all the sacrifices take place. The priests all go there. He's doing something very interesting here. In verse 9, he says, which is symbolic for the present age. The word there in the Greek is the same word for parable. It's a parable. The way the temple was actually designed was intended to be a parable, speaking of something greater than itself, something spiritual. Many of you have the translation that I've read in verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. But there's a translation question there, and it can also be rendered, which is symbolic for the age then present. I'm inclined to think that's the correct interpretation. Either one would be true. There is a sense in which we don't have access to God now in this age like we will in age to come. That's true. It's also a point that's foreign to the context, it seems to me. What the writer seems to be doing is saying, in fact, that that age then, the age in which there was this limitation, was being represented by that first section, that front porch, that effectively served as a barrier. But now, it's gone. All those sacrifices have been removed. And the writer actually invites us to imagine a tabernacle that simply has one holy place, and we can go in. Can you do that? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a tabernacle among the people of Israel with all the tribes assembled around it with a very simple design, no strange and imposing altars, no outer porch, no vestibule in which priests would go on your behalf. In fact, no more priests at all that are mere men. This is a tabernacle that's placed right there on Main Street, and the door of it, the door of God's own house, opens up right into the center of the community. And if you want to press your imagination a little bit further, you imagine that door open. Open for visitors. That's the difference that Christ's work, finally bringing about by His sacrifice, by His blood, by His self offering as the high priest, and end of all those things that kept us from God's presence. And you walked right into this room this evening without even thinking about what saints of old had to do to get where you are right now. Well, of course we do. We're so accustomed to the grace of the new covenant. We can think this way. We can recognize our greater blessings. But as I said at the outset, some things can only be appreciated and understood by way of contrast. Let me pause here before I continue and say something to all of you here. The things that are being emphasized here about greater and freer access to God because of what Christ has done is only of value to you if you find it desirable to be in the presence of God. That's clear enough, is it not? if having access to God is important to you, then this is one of the greatest possible things you could hear. There were those in Israel's day who had little regard for the presence of God, had very little regard for being in His presence, having access to Him, enjoying fellowship with Him. And you know what? The people like that in the old era are no different and have no less or greater privilege than people in this day, in our era, who likewise have no interest in enjoying the presence of God. The fact that that temple, that tabernacle rather, has been greatly simplified, there are no more sacrifices, is irrelevant if you have no interest in visiting the place of God. But for those of us who say with sincerity, with just a moment of thought, with just a moment of reordering my sense of what is most important to me, I want to be able to go to God more than I want anything else in the world. In this time in which Jesus Christ has secured an open door, so that you have no need of any other obstacle, no other gauntlet to run, that's one of the most precious things to you about living in this era. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Access to God is the first point of comparison. The second point of comparison is cleansing of conscience. And we'll see that in the verses that follow, especially verses 9 and 10. Our fathers in the faith suffered from the same thing you suffer from, brothers and sisters, a kind of heartache, kind of spiritual heartache. It's that of a guilty conscience. And you need to know, be reminded that the people of God had a provision made for them as you have had made for you. You know what it was. They were to go when they had sin on their conscience, and they were to bring a sacrifice. And as they brought a sacrifice, they also needed to bring a gift. Verse 9 talks about both of those things. The gift was in order to support the work of the priests in the temple, the tabernacle. And according to the law, they would be forgiven through these means. There was relief for guilty consciences in the Old Testament. The book of Psalms will prove that if nothing else. But it's important for us to realize, as surely the most thoughtful Israelites would have, that though God granted forgiveness through those rituals that are outlined again for us in Hebrews, He didn't forgive anyone on the basis of those mere acts. There's nothing inherent in the life of an animal that is fit as a substitute for the life of a man. No, we've already seen those were means. And they were means, we know even more clearly now, they were means God used to allow the benefits of Christ's coming sacrifice to be received. That explains, though, brothers and sisters, why the writer of Hebrews speaks disparagingly of them. He's not denying that God used them in their time. But look at verse 9 and 10. He says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Calvin asks this question, were anyone to ask why the apostle speaks with so little respect and even with contempt of sacraments, he's referring to the Old Testament sacrifices, sacraments divinely instituted, and even extenuates their efficacy? This he does because he separates them from Christ. And we know that when viewed in themselves, they are but beggarly elements, as Paul calls them in Galatians 4. Now, that's what the readers of this letter originally were doing. They were separating these things from Christ. You know how they were doing that. They were recognizing that Christ had come, that He had died, but they were also inclined to go back to the sacrifices specified by Moses under the law. No better way to separate these sacrifices from Christ than to choose them over Him. All right. So you're a particularly astute, you're a particularly thoughtful, faithful Israelite. And you have some sense that as you take this lamb, it's a symbol, it prefigures another lamb to come, and you've come to associate that with the Messiah that's also promised. And so you go and you are seeking that lamb to be a means, not the basis of your forgiveness, but the means by which Christ Himself, His coming sacrifice is applied to you. How thoroughly, even then, is your conscience cleansed? Well, the writer of Hebrews expresses some doubt about how thoroughly conscience could be cleansed even under that best of scenarios. See, getting a clear conscience is a tricky thing, isn't it? A guilty conscience isn't easily satisfied once the guilt has set in. It takes a lot to cleanse a conscience. Look at the contrast that he makes. Verse 13 and 14, jumping ahead. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is a contrast between how Israel was schooled, taught in their immaturity to think about holiness, separation from the world. Impurity to Israel would come through disease, would come through discharges, it would come through diet, fleshly ways, and they would be restored to cleanliness by the purity of the flesh of the substitute. Verse 14 is telling us that experientially, in terms of what we can experience as the people of God in this day of a cleansing of conscience, we have much greater grace, knowing that Christ's blood has already been spilled. He speaks of it purifying our conscience from dead works. That dead works is a reference to sin. Works that lead to death. This cleansing goes far beyond the skin to the heart. You're living as an old covenant Christian today. If you have sought forgiveness for your sins, if you have genuinely pled with God to give you relief from a guilty conscience, and yet your conscience continues to scream at you. Folks, we can live better than this. We can be cleansed, not just on the outside, not just in some ritual way. We can be cleansed all the way down to the center of our soul. Sin takes a pretty stiff solvent to get off of a soul, and sheep's blood won't do it. But what you sing about, as we did this morning, a river of blood. What you sing about when you sing about the blood of Jesus Christ is the way that you can actually have a conscience that is cleansed from sin to the extent that you don't even have the sense of having sinned that way. Have you any sense of that? Have you ever gained that? Particularly with regard to one sin that's perhaps been your soul's haunt. I'm not saying that you could ever, in this life, be completely free from the consequences of sin. I recognize the difference. But you can, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, have a conscience that's cleansed from it. And you can recognize that because Christ's blood has flowed, your conscience can be clean. A clean conscience no longer flinches in the presence of God. It welcomes access to God. It recognizes that something is powerful enough to wash away sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't live like an old covenant saint in all the glory of the new covenant era. When you have the promise of having a conscience each week, each day, brother and sister, cleansed afresh to go into each new day clear before your God. This is a second point of contrast in our text. And the third is this. It has to do with the title to our inheritance. The expression eternal inheritance is used in our passage. And we are to remember that our fathers in the faith also had this inheritance that they looked forward to as well. Abraham especially recognized God was promising him great things. He had an inheritance to come. And of course, it was tied in particular to a certain piece of land that Abraham was promised. But if you'll allow me to peek with you ahead at chapter 11, we know that Abraham saw through this. In chapter 11, verse 8, we're told that Abraham himself recognized that Canaan was just a type, that is to say, a picture, a parable, in fact, in some sense, of a much greater inheritance. 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. How in the world did Abraham come to the conclusion that Canaan represented something bigger than this? The writer of Hebrews is telling us that that's what happened for Abraham. One of the most fundamental things that shows up in verse 13 and what follows is that Abraham saw that he was going to die before he got everything that was promised. And this man of legendary faith had a choice. He could either conclude God's not going to deliver. He's not going to deliver. Or he could conclude that there's coming a whole nother life in which God is going to deliver to me and my descendants everything that he's promised. And that's how high Abraham's faith rose. So Abraham was looking forward to heaven like you are. So what's the difference? How are we in any different situation than Abraham? Aren't we awaiting for the same kind of inheritance, the same fulfillment of God's promises as him? Well, there's one respect in which we are different from Abraham. We have the same inheritance that he had, but our title to it is clearer. And now look back at chapter 9. And the strange but wonderful thing that the writer does in verse 15. And following. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And notice what he does in verse 16. For where a will is involved, the writer is still using the same word that was translated in the previous verse, covenant. It's the word diatheke. I mentioned it last week. It appears more in this book than any other place in the New Testament. But our translators have rightly rendered it will here instead of covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, this man, remember, we don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews, but we know he was very knowledgeable in the language. He was very skilled rhetorically. And what he's doing here is something quite remarkable. He's taking advantage of the fact that in his day, the word covenant had actually a second meaning. This word that can be translated covenant is most properly translated that most of the time. It can also be translated will, as in last will and testament, as in that document that you fill out and sign in order to pass your inheritance down to others. You can understand why the word could mean both those things. Both covenant and will have benefits in view. They're bestowed with certain conditions. But here's the difference. The difference in a covenant and a will. A covenant, the benefits are bestowed by one party when conditions are met by the other. In a will, the benefits are bestowed by one party when that party meets a very simple condition, his own death. The condition of a will is the death of the one who makes the will. It's the death of the testator that puts the will into effect. Children, if you're named in your parents' will, and there's a legal document that lies around somewhere with your name in it as the one who will inherit your parents' possessions when they die, you have certain rights by that will, but only when your parents die. But when the one who's written the will dies, you come to have full possession of those things named in the will. Now, the writer is doing this with that concept. He's saying, Abraham lived before the death of the one writing the will. It's a covenant, but he's bringing out this other dimension by calling it now a will. Abraham lived before the time that the one who wrote this will, in other words, the one who'd summed up all the inheritance that he's going to bestow on those who are his people, his children, had actually died. And so, Abraham, his name was in the will, but he did not have the same clear and firm sense of title to that inheritance that you and I do. You see what's happening? We're being invited to see all the blessings of salvation, not only in this life, but in the life to come, as lined out in a document, a legal document, authored by Jesus, by which he says, when I die, this will be yours. That's what his will says. In a sense, he gave that to Abraham, but he hadn't died. He's given the same will to us, but he has died. I'll put it to you this way. Brothers and sisters, if there was ever a time, and there is never a time, but if there ever was a time for doubting God's intention to leave us a great and glorious inheritance as he's promised, it was before he died. After all, people have been known to change their will more than once before their death. But once you die, your will is utterly beyond revision or revocation. It stands as a law. Now, Abraham, he said, his word is enough. It ought to be enough for you and me, but we have more than God's word. We have not only God's word and his will, we have God's death. In the person of his son to make secure our title to all that he has promised by way of inheritance. Now that's good news for people, ironically, who've gotten halfway to where Abraham was in seeing and anticipating the inheritance. I don't think any New Covenant believer is going to out-believe Abraham. I don't think any New Covenant believer is going to get further than Abraham was in being able to already see with his eyes of faith a land that God held out for him. I don't think you're going to get there. I don't think I'm going to get there. But here's something we have on Father Abraham. We have not only God's expressed will in his will, but we have the death of the one who makes irrevocable all that inheritance. And so, you and I have reason to be even more certain that God's not going to change his mind. He's not going to withhold any good thing that he's promised us. That this life that is to come, that is full of blessing, is already begun because the death of the testator has already taken place. Let's show our practical faith, not just our faith in principle in heaven, but let's show our practical faith that we have title to it, by thinking often of it, living in a longing for it, and all that readies us for that place. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing together.